It's typical. Typical. My wife is laughing at me.
Somebody help him.
Men, is this just me, or do you guys have the same issue? Yeah. It was the gift given to me at the last minute, and I decided to put it on in honor of Ella. Where's Ella at? Right there. Ella and Saban. So thank you, guys. So it may not be on properly, but it's on, and I'm wearing it proudly, despite the laughter out of the peanut gallery up here, okay? Just saying. Shabbat shalom, everybody. All right. I tell you, I want to thank everybody who wrote something in the basket last week. I spent all last Sunday morning reading them, and it really warmed my heart. So thank you all. That was pretty awesome. And the mug says, careful or watch out. You might end up in my sermon. So I wave that at my wife all the time, you know. So, yeah, well, Robert and Dana, good to have you back. Thank you for elevating our services to a level that we have never seen before. We prayed for about 8 years for you guys, but we were thinking that we were praying for like some young kids to come in that knew something about video, and here we get middle-aged people. I want to be polite, but you guys are amazing, so thank you. Everybody thank them, yeah. The last piece of the puzzle is my wife is setting up a new Facebook page because transferring it, we need a 7-year-old to do it, and we can't find one. And so at the end of the day, next week, we'll have a brand new Facebook page. The old Facebook page will stay up, leading people to the new one. And if you have any issues, just talk to her, okay? So, but we're continuing on. Last week, we started the 7 Assemblies of Revelation. And last week was really just an overview, wasn't it? We talked a lot about the city of Ephesus, and I'm doing the unthinkable today. If you want to go ahead and turn it on, we're going to attempt to do a PowerPoint. I haven't done one in like 7 years, and I used to have a clicker so I could kind of click and go through, but this is probably better off if I let Heather handle it. That way we'll end up in the right place. So what we found out last week real briefly was that, not to do a recap, but where's Tommy Warren anyway? Best Torah portion you've done since you convinced all the people here to hit ourselves in the back of the head with that whole white belt thing, what, about 18 months ago? So very good. Thank you, Tommy. I don't know how he got us to do that. We were all like reaching back and hitting ourselves. But so last week is a mini recap, just to make it comical. We found out that it was a letter that was written to believers, you know, and we have all these people that are outside of the covenant that want to tell us what the book of Revelation means, but it wasn't written to them. It wasn't written for them. Now, it may be written for them one day when they become a believer, but it was written to us, the believers and the followers, the ones who are keeping the commandments that are following Yeshua. It was two things. It was an encouragement, and it was also a warning. And it still is to this day, because I believe it's for every generation that has existed since that first century down to right now. And we talked about Ephesus and the home of the worship to the Artemis, which is the big temple there. And she has many names, the goddess of fertility. And today we're going to start in Revelation chapter 2 with the message that's given to this church or assembly in Ephesus. But I did want to just talk a little bit more about the history of Ephesus. Just a couple things that I left out last week, and they're not super important, but it's just good to know. It's reported that John, the Apostle John, lived there for a good portion of his life. It's also reported that Yeshua's mother, she lived there and she also died in Ephesus. Now, that would make perfect sense if John lived there, because remember when he was on the cross, he assigned the duty of taking care of his mother to what was obviously a very close friend of his. And it was very unusual. We talked about this last year at Passover, because normally that would have gone to the next oldest son. And he decided she was much better off with John. So it's very likely that this happened. Regardless, Ephesus was a central hub of paganism, but Paul was making headway because he had planted and was nourishing a fellowship there that it looks like John went on to take some responsibility for, and they also had a large following of the way, the true gospel of Yeshua Messiah. And I found an exciting image that I wanted to share with you, so you can do the next slide, that was back in this day and time. And it's, oh, it's getting cut off. Is there any way to see the whole thing? I don't know if it can be made smaller. If not, no big deal. But this is a picture of Ephesus in today's day and time. If we were able to make it smaller, you'd see up at top it says an ancient wheelchair of Ephesus, but you know, it's kind of lost now that you've, you know, already got it. But anyway, well, let's start with Revelation chapter 2, verses 1, and we'll just leave that slide up there until we get to the next one. Write this letter to the angel of the assembly in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know all the things that you do. I have seen your hard work, your patient endurance, and I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but they are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Now, as we go through all seven churches, you're going to see the opening is very similar. Yeshua is establishing in different terms to each church that it is he, the one, he's the one that's given this revelation to John that's going to be relayed to the churches. And he chooses different language for each one. And I can only assume, I don't like assuming, but I can only assume that he did it for a reason. It was specific to each church. And they knew and they understood when this was delivered to them, it came from the Messiah. And it says, to the angel or the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus. The translation of angel may not be the best choice. In Hebrew, it would have been malak, which just simply means a messenger. Could be an angel, but quite often it was a man or it was a woman. It could be any messenger. The person would read it to the entire assembly, and hopefully the assembly would then shema. They would listen, they would hear and obey, especially understanding it came from the master himself. That was the hope and that was the reason for it. Next slide. The exhortation is great with Ephesus, but as with most of the assemblies, they have some things they have to work on. I'm just showing you a little bit of history of the things that were going on there. Every city in Asia Minor pretty much had large amphitheaters, they had temples to the pagan gods, and they also had synagogues, places of meeting in most of the towns. So I'm just showing you some of these ancient artifacts. This is in existence today. You can actually go there and visit that if you were inclined to. It's in Turkey. Wouldn't be my highest recommendation today, but there are people that do it. He says, I know you don't tolerate evil people, but you have examined the claims of those who say that they are apostles but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. And I found it interesting as I was reading through this week. We've been talking about this for a couple of years, at least, about people who come into the fellowship, come into the body. It could be at another place that you go to. It could be at a conference. It doesn't matter. And they come in, they claim to be believers. They come in, I think Jude wrote about it, they come into our festivals, but they're really not part of us. They cause division everywhere they go. They cause chaos. And the vast majority of the time people go, oh, Tom, is it really matter? It's not a salvation issue. Are you really going to give them a hard time? Well, John has a bad habit of calling these people liars. The problem is John is writing what Yeshua told him to write. He's calling them liars for a reason. These false prophets can be extremely damaging to the body of Messiah. We don't like to deal with it because we're nice people overall. I was talking to somebody not too long ago. We want to trust everybody. We don't want to be, you know, disingenuous with people. We don't want to assume the worst of people. We always want to. But here's a statement I'm going to make, and I hold to this, and I've read this to myself four or five times. I wanted to make sure I wanted to read this to you. And it is my statement. I didn't read it somewhere and think it was a good thing. But this is what I have to say about this. False teachers, false apostles, or false prophets produce false sheep. And it's easy to argue, is it that big a deal? Well, it's that big a deal to Messiah. you know, if you wanted to take that argument, then you got to go, well, is it really that big a deal what we do on Shabbat? Well, they killed a guy for picking up sticks. It was obviously that important to God. So there are things in the scriptures that we're told to do that are not comfortable. The question is, are you going to do them anyway? But they claim to be believers. See, this is the thing. They claim to be apostles. Now, apostle is a step up. Apostle is a sent one. That's somebody that has a calling on their life to deliver the message of the gospel of heaven. And they call themselves apostles, but they're not. Yeshua says they're liars. We have to be careful. We have to watch. And where is our benchmark? Is it that it sounds good? Is it that it sounds like it fits and we've never heard it before? Or is it the scriptures? And it goes back to the question we ask all the time. You're probably bored with it. Is the Bible enough for us? So once it gets done giving them the encouragements, and I'm glad that you're doing this. I'm glad you're weeding out the false teachers. I'm glad you're not listening to them. I'm glad you're enduring. He comes with the first boom, with Ephesus. And he says, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. You've lost your first love. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first, because if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the assemblies. No bueno, right? Is that what he said? Yeshua even points out that it should be obvious to them that they should be able to visually see how far they have fallen. It should not be a mystery. It shouldn't be something like, oh, really? I'm not showing love? No, they will know it. They will recognize it. Others are recognizing it. They're not the same person they were at the beginning. And honestly, it can be challenging in this walk. And there's two things that cause the love that we have and our ability to share the love that we know Yeshua has commanded us to give to others, right? And to his Father. There's two things that I see that are critical that will affect how your love is. One is we deal with so much craziness in this walk, it's easy, if we're not paying attention, to get angry and bitter towards other people. Because if you've been in this walk 5, 6, 7 years, there's crazy people in this walk. But you know what? It's been like that since the beginning of time. Why would we expect it to be different? Why would we expect Satan just roll over and go, wow, they found the truth. I guess I'll leave them alone. No, I would expect he would step up the attack on us, and that's what we have to be careful of. But regardless, other people will cause us to lose our love. The second one is a little more sinister. It's because we lose our first love of God or of Yeshua. Excuse me. And the reasons why could be many, but I'm going to suggest to you it's one thing wrapped in a bunch of different packages that all look slightly different. The one thing is this, God, and I'm just going to make this blanket statement. God will always disappoint you if you're using your earthly expectations as a guideline for how he should act. Does that make sense? So we've predetermined in our mind how God should act, how he should heal, when he should do this, when he should do that. And when it falls short, we're disillusioned with God. We're angry at God. We don't see, why does he not see our cry? Why is he not answering our prayer? But here's the thing. God will always meet your expectations if your expectations are founded in the Bible and what it says about God and his character. So we have to get out of our own fleshly, and the problem is too, like, I don't mean this to be an anti-church thing because I've grown out of that over the last 11 years. But we have to get some of that junk out of our system that we thought was so profound at one time. And what I mean by that is there's a lot of things that the church teaches. You know, I learned name it and claim it in church. God wants you to be blessed. Why can't you just name it and claim it? And as ridiculous as that sounds today, I bought into that. I thought, makes sense. They show you the scriptures. They show you in Deuteronomy. They just don't touch on the scriptures to talk about the other side of it. And so if you set your expectations to fall in line with a false gospel, a false teaching of what his characteristics really are, you can lose your first love. And why do we have to maintain our first love? Because he maintained his love towards us, and we never, ever deserved it. To this day, we don't deserve it. He didn't do it because we deserved it. He did it because he loves us. All of the prophets had the same message, did they not? Return to your first love. Return to the Torah. Return to being obedient to God. If Yeshua can state you're doing A, B, C all really well and give you all these praises, but then he says, if you don't do this one thing, I'm going to remove the lampstand, do you think it's something we should pay attention to? So it leads us to a question that I'm not sure I can give you a definitive answer, but we're going to try. What is removing the lampstand? Because if you go online and listen to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that's got something to say on this, they'll say, well, it removes your light, but it can't touch your salvation. Well, I don't see it like that. A lampstand in Hebrew is a menorah, is it not? Yeah. The lampstand or the menorah was designed to produce light inside the temple. And then, of course, the Jewish people have many small menorahs in their home. I think we have one. And it's used as like a candelabra. You can put lights up during holiday times. Many people choose to do it every Friday before sunset. But the menorah was meant to be burning continually in the temple. It was never to go out. Remember the instructions? We'll get there shortly on the next go-round up the mountain. The priests had to continually trim the wick, fill with oil, make sure that nothing would happen and to allow the menorah to go out. There was work involved. It took effort. It was daily effort. And that was the only way that they could meet the expectations of the Father to make sure that that light was still shining day in and day out. Yeshua came and he became the light of the world. He said so, right? He also instructed us to be the light of the world when he left. We're supposed to emanate and reflect his light to the world, are we not? So if we are not doing that, then we are failing to be obedient to him. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If he told us to be a light to the world, and we're not doing that because we're angry and we're bitter and God hasn't met my expectations and my neighbor is really a jerk and I can't be nice to him, how's that going to go over on Judgment Day? The removal of your lampstand is an indication that you've become useless to God's kingdom. You are removed for refusing to do what was simply asked of you. And I would close that by saying, he who has an ear to hear, listen to what Yeshua is saying. We need to be paying attention. Is it salvation? I tend to believe it is. Can I prove it? No. But by the time we finish all seven assemblies and their exhortations and their warnings, I think you're going to be confident in this one simple truth. The only way you can be 100% sure that your salvation is secure and that you will receive it on Judgment Day is for you to stand strong and stay faithful to the end. It is the culmination of the message to all the churches, all the assemblies. And those are the Messiah's words. And verse 6 says this, but this I have in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. And this was not thrown in there on accident. It's important. What are the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, this is another challenging thing to find. And what I studied 5, 6 years ago, 7 years ago, I don't find to be true today. We're going to do a little quick study on this. It's going to be very brief, but I think it has some importance, and it's going to give Nathan Stanley a little bit of peace of mind here. If we do a brief study into the Greek culture, the name Nico, Nikolai, Nicholas, among many others, is derived from the Greek goddess of victory, whose name is Nike, or pronounced Nike. This really messed Nathan up about 2 years ago. Next slide. There you go. Is it any wonder the whole world worships Saint Nicholas, Nicholas? The whole world coming up here in about 6 weeks is going to be worshiping. Not the Christian world alone. It's going to be the pagan world. It's going to be basically anybody but I think Muslims. But almost every religion on earth, they've gotten into this thing because it's fun if you're secular. It's fun if you like blowing $1,000, $1,500, $2,000 on Christmas gifts for your kids. It's fun if you don't care anything about what God feels about things. Now, Phil Knight knowingly named his company after this Greek goddess. And he built a sports company that's worth billions of dollars today. He penned his name after the pagan goddess, and he put that name and that symbol on hundreds of millions of people worldwide. Now that is absolutely genius if you're Satan. Would any of you in this room wear a shirt that had Satan written on it? You sure? How about if it just said Baal? Would you do that? No? Molech? No? Everybody's all on the same page here? Then why Nike, Jupiter, any pagan god or goddess? But we have hundreds of millions of people. Some won't wear anything but this. The company's name and its logo came from a woman named Carolyn Davidson who met Phil Knight in college. She convinced Phil to name his company Nike, who was considering the name Dimension 6. She went on to work with the company for several years, and she designed the famous swoosh. It represents motion and speed, and in particular, an arc of movement. The mythological associations for the brand Nike are flight, victory, and speed, referring to the goddess. Because the mythological goddess Nike could fly, the company promptly introduced Air Jordans and Jordan Flight to their line when Michael Jordan became a superstar. And there have been people over the years that have told me, yeah, but it's just a shoe, Tom. I have never seen a messianic wearing a pentagram around their neck saying, it's just a shape, Tom. There are some times that you just have to make a decision on who you want to represent. I wanted to give you this brief outline of Nike and where it came from, but it's just a brief overview. I want to get into the more important part. Who are the Nicolaitans? Because for the longest time, you go to the next slide, please. The longest time I was taught and I learned that Nike and our Nicolaitan was divided up of the word Nike or Nico and Laitan, which is the people, laity, the conquerors of the people. And that all made sense for a while, but there's no real evidence that that's what they were doing back in that day and time. And it made sense because of this verse from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory." So what I thought was this is just a hierarchy of people who lorded over the people. They controlled them. They put them under their thumb. And while that may be part of it, I think we're missing the real essence of what the Nicolaitans were. This time around, I found a few sources that will back up what they were doing. And they are Ignatius, Clement, Tertullian, and Hippolytus. They all wrote about the Nicolaitans. And there is not a 100% consensus on a couple things, but there are some things that they all agreed on. Nicholas was one of the appointed deacons in the book of Acts. I think it's the 6th chapter. Remember when I think one of the apostles said, it's not right that we should be waiting tables. And we talked about that. It wasn't waiting tables. It was meeting out the money to the widows and taking care of that. They wanted to devote themselves to prayer and to the teaching of God's word. And so they assigned, and one of them was Nicholas. He was a proselyte from Antioch. And all four of those writers agree that the followers of Nicholas became the Nicolaitans. However, the disagreement comes in, where did his teachings get perverted? Because for the longest time, he was a true follower of Messiah Yeshua, and he taught accurately the way. Some thought that he changed later in life and became perverted. Others think that it happened after he died, and his followers who were clinging to his teachings, they changed over. But one thing is for sure that we know, and that is Yeshua hated them. He hated their actions, their deeds. And it also tells us, those four tell us that they got involved with pagan worship, which involved, of course, fornication and eating food sacrificed to idols. It's quite similar to the doctrine of Balaam that we're going to see here in a little bit. We know Messiah hated these actions because they are antinomia and anti-Torah. Torah tells us you don't eat things strangled, you don't eat things with blood in them, and you don't commit fornication. And this is exactly what they were doing. They all agreed that the Nicolaitans kept some of the commandments of God, but they introduced this pleasures of the flesh, let's just call it, as part of their practices, so you understand why Yeshua hated it. And he admonished the church because they too hated it. They were following the true way. And that's the way we need to be today. We need to follow the Torah, be unabashed about that, and stick to the script instead of always looking for some new great, you know, exposition on what the Bible means. So next we're going to move on to the city of Smyrna, and we're not talking Atlanta, are we? Next slide, please. Smyrna is in modern-day Izmir, Turkey, which is a very large city. It's one of the largest cities on the western side of Turkey now. Back in the day, it was also a great port city, 50 miles away from Ephesus. But some of the same practices were going on. They did not have a large temple to Artemis, but they did have other smaller places of worship, pagan worship. And they had a huge agora marketplace that have ruins that are in great shape today. Next slide. It's remarkable how well it was preserved. This is where they would set up the vendors in the city, and you'd have huge markets. I don't know how often they did them. Doesn't really matter. We can leave that up. Revelations 2:8 starts out, and it says, "To the angel," or the elder of the church of Smyrna, write this: "These things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, and the poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, I remember last week I told you I was going to be reading along in the Hebrew version of the Gospel of, or the, well, not the Gospel, but the Book of Revelation. The only difference I found so far is where it says, "Be faithful unto death." In the Hebrew version, it says, "Be faithful until your death." And the emphasis of that is, I don't know that it's really that important, but here it almost sounds like you're going to die, you got to be faithful, whereas in the Hebrew it's really saying until the time that's appointed for you, you need to remain faithful. And that's what I think we need to focus on today, because too many people get wigged out thinking we're going to have to go through all this. Well, you know what? We may have to. But why worry about something that hasn't happened? Remember what I said one time, 95% of all the things we worry about never comes to pass anyway? It's a wasted emotion. And what does it do to our brains, Jim? It messes.
Wrong trees.
Yep, wrong trees. We get thorn bushes in there. We're not thinking clearly. And we live in fear, and we're not trusting and following God. So Yeshua does not have a negative for the assembly at Smyrna. Rather, it's encouragement and exhortation. And then the simple warning at the end to stay faithful or to overcome. If you wanted to say that there was anything negative at all about this assembly, it could only be that they misunderstood their value, their worth. They think they're poor, but they don't really realize that they're rich. Messiah is basically telling them, your riches are not to be found here on this earth. You are already millionaires in the kingdom of heaven. Your riches are laid up for you in a place where nothing can destroy it. You know, no matter how much money we make in this lifetime, we are still subject to the banks and the government's taxing us, right? You can own your own house and you got it paid off and you're sitting high and pretty and you think it's all wonderful, and they come along and just decide to tax you to a point where you cannot pay the taxes anymore. And then guess whose house it is? It's theirs. See, our eyes must be focused on our heavenly inheritance that awaits us rather than what we lack here on earth. Because really, if you think about it, everyone in this room, you're filthy rich. All you have to do is finish the race. The most important part of the writing to Smyrna is the fact that they are encouraged not to fear what is about to happen. This is the church many call the tribulation church, the church that really had to go through something, because he really tells them, you're going to suffer. You're going to have to deal with this because Satan's going to throw some of you into prison. But he's saying, don't worry about it. Don't fear. The letter even tells them that some of these things are going to happen and it's imminent. It's going to be a part of your lives. So the question for us today is what are we going to do? How are we going to respond when things get tough? You know, everybody's waiting for the mark of the beast, right? What if 30 years before the tribulation of the Bible and the mark of the beast, we still have to make hard decisions here because the government cracks down? You know, there are people in our government today that want to shut down Christianity altogether. What are they saying? I mean, I know you guys don't like hearing the news. Most of you don't listen to any of it, but they're actually calling Christians, and I'm referring to the ones who are following the book, not ones that just show up. They're calling Christians worse than terrorists. So if that's the way they feel, what makes you think that everything's going to be rosy in America until we get to the biblical book of Revelation and how it ends? They were told some would go to prison and some might die, yet they're instructed to fear not. And this is the easiest thing to share from a pulpit or to sit and discuss how we need to get tough. But you know what? Some of you would be terrified if Yeshua showed up in a dream and told you had to wear tzitzits, much less go to prison. We got to get tougher. You know, if the worst thing we could do is somebody makes fun of our tzitzits, I do have them on. could have been stoned to death there, Jim. Are we going to really know how to endure? Next slide, please. The reality is we have no idea what real persecution is really like. I have never seen real persecution in this country. I've never felt it personally. I've never known anybody personally that's been persecuted. It happens all over the world, but it hasn't happened here. And the persecution we kind of pout about is not persecution. The last point we're going to talk about with the church in Smyrna today is the second half of verse 9, where it says, I know the blasphemy of those who are opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. They are a synagogue of Satan, depending on your translation. I want to clarify something up, because this is really important, and it's really disgusting how this has evolved into some teachings that are out there today. So, of course, the word for Greek, in Greek for Jew, is euetos. And it's almost always interpreted in the Strong's Concordance as Jew. However, in the Greek Mounts dictionary, it also means descendants of Jacob, which would be all 12 tribes of Israel. Synagogue is a Greek word. It's not even a Jewish word. I didn't even know that until like 6-7 years ago. I mean, I just thought, well, synagogue, that's where the Jewish people go. It's got to be a Hebrew word. No, it's a Greek word, and it just means an assembly place. It's a building. It's a housing where they come together. The actual Hebrew would be Beit Knesset, which would be house of assembly. Synagogue is a Greek word. We need to understand this. Synagogue of Satan, in Hebraic terms, could, and I say could because there's some variables here, could literally mean the assembly of the accusers of the brethren. But no, that won't sell these magnificent teachings online that condemn every Jewish person that's alive today and say that they're not even Jews. Has anybody heard this nonsense? I'm pretty sure you have. This can actually apply to Jews or Christians. It can apply to anyone who says that I'm a follower of Messiah or I'm a follower of the Torah, of the Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then they act in a manner that is defiling to God or to Yeshua. Much like the group in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. They thought they were saved. They did miracles. They cast out demons. They did mighty works. And Yeshua says, get away from me. I don't even know you. It's going to be like that. And we are worried about hurting somebody's feelings. And you know what? A lot of these things that we pretend are not salvation issues are salvation issues. Because a little bit of bad egg in the cake ruins the whole cake. Well, as soon as you buy into a little bit of bad stuff, what do you think is coming next? You think Satan, if he gets you to buy into a little bit of junk, is going to start feeding you with truth? Think again. Listen to this teaching headline that I found online. And this was a headline for a teaching that they're trying to get you to go and listen to. Righteousness and unrighteousness cannot walk together. Sounds good so far. Exposing the synagogue of Satan. So it kind of sounds like something you might want to hear. Just check it out and see what it is. And then down below it, it says, by the Honorable Louis Farrakhan. And if you don't know that name, he is one of the greatest false prophets of our generation. And he's part of the Muslim group right now. But he started out, he didn't start out that way, did he? So he's trying to basically tell people that these people are not really Jews. And I'm here to tell you the Jewish people today are Jews. They're real Jews. The problem is most of them are lost, just like most Christians, just like most of everybody worldwide. So to try to label anybody as evil or label anybody as having salvation just because of a bloodline or because of a distinction or a title, it's a waste of time. We have to get past that. On to the next assembly in Pergamos. Can you hit the next slide, please? Where are we? So we just got a few pictures of Pergamos. You're going to see a lot of them look the same because they built things the same way. But ancient Pergamum was another center of pagan worship in Asia Minor, and it was once known as the place where Satan dwells. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here, well, the rest of the day. This is our final one. And we're going to get to that reason in just a moment. In the first century, it was a thriving city, but after countless wars, and they had a lot of natural disasters that hit this with earthquakes and different things, the temples of Pergamum lay in ruins. By the mid-19th century, the once great city of Pergamos was barely a memory, and it appeared that nothing remained from its storied past, or at least that's what most believe. Next slide. The site sits, this is what you would see today, the site sits elevated over the surrounding area with sweeping views of the Aegean Sea, which is the northern part of the Mediterranean. And it was a strategical fortress. And this city had many things that they boasted that even Ephesus did not have. One of them was a library that was rivaled only by Alexandria in Egypt. It is said they had over 40,000 scrolls in this library, which is in and of itself amazing for this day and time, but there are some that believe that that number was more like 100,000. It doesn't really matter. It also became well known as a center for medical expertise. It was home to the Roman physician Galen, who was born in Pergamos, and he became a famed physician of his day. Some report that he was the doctor for the famous emperor Marcus Aurelius of gladiator fame. It was the furthest north of all seven assemblies, approximately 80 miles north of Smyrna, and the Acropolis of Pergamos was the most famous structure in its glory days and was visible for many miles. Over the years, locals used this site as a quarry, looting all the marble for new buildings until 1864. A German engineer named Karl Humann paid a visit to Pergamum. He was shocked by the destruction of the city and there was so little left. But he decided that he wanted to excavate and he got permission to do so from the government there. What he found was probably one of the greatest archaeological finds in recent history. Next slide. The Altar of Zeus. That is what he found in Pergamos. Stone by stone, the altar was excavated and then disassembled, and it was taken to Berlin. How he got permission to do that? Probably a little money. I couldn't find the answer to that. And it was reassembled and placed in its own museum, the Pergamos Museum, in Berlin. It opened in 1930, and the altar is the centerpiece. Now, eventually, this altar caught the eye of a young man named Albert Speer, the new chief architect for the Nazi Party. Germany's new chancellor, and I'm reading this because I don't have it memorized, so please forgive me, but Germany's new chancellor, Adolf Hitler, had commissioned him to design the parade grounds for the party rallies that they hosted in Nuremberg every year. For inspiration, Speer turned to the Pergamos altar. Hit the slide, please. I think they're overlaying each other. Can it move forward or no? Oh, it's froze? Okay. Well, I'll keep reading and hopefully we'll get it caught up. Using the altar as his model, Speer created a colossal grandstand at the rally grounds in Nuremberg, and it became known as the Zeppelin Tribune. After the war, only a small part of it was left standing, but many photos of its full glory remain to this day. And when I say glory, I say that term loosely. Of course, it was a beautiful structure as far as archaeology goes, but what it was used for was disgusting, as we all know. If you look at the kinds of ceremonies that were on display at the Zeppelin Field with the reconstructed temple there, patterned after the Pergamum altar, you'll see photographs of Hitler descending down the steps like a tribune of the people from old Roman times, according to the historian Santoro. In the middle of the grandstand where the bronze altar of Zeus would have stood in ancient Pergamum, Albert Speer built Hitler's podium. Hitler wanted to create what he called a mass experience, and Speer came up with the perfect idea. There we go. Hit the next slide, please. So I couldn't find any color pictures because these are obviously very old pictures, but most of the Nuremberg rallies were held at night. So Speer surrounded the grandstand with 150 searchlights. The columns of light extended for miles into the sky, creating the mystical effect that Hitler desired. He was quoted as saying this: "The concluding meeting in Nuremberg must be exactly as solemnly and ceremonially performed as a service of the Catholic Church." This effect was known as the Cathedral of Light and became a hallmark of his events. It was even used during the closing ceremonies of the 1936 Summer Olympics in Berlin. From his podium, Hitler mesmerized the crowds with some of his famous sayings or quotes, and this was just two of them. "Not every one of you sees me, and I do not see every one of you, but I feel you, and you feel me. Blazing flames hold us together into eternity." How prophetic. From 1933 to 1938, hundreds of thousands of people gathered at Zeppelin Field in Nuremberg every September for the Nazi Party Congress. The 1934 rally captured the attention of the world because it was included in what may be the greatest propaganda film of all time, The Triumph of Will. It was the consummate picture of Hitler, according to the historian Santoro, and no other film was ever made of Hitler, nor did he want any other film made of him. The film portrayed Hitler as a godlike figure and the savior to the German people. His popularity skyrocketed after the release of this movie, and the next year, more than 1 million Germans came to Nuremberg to hear his speech. And the reason I'm bringing all this up is this is what happens when the altar of Zeus, the Satan seat, is moved to Germany. Hitler's final solution, now known as the Holocaust, a word that comes from the Greek word meaning a holy burnt animal sacrifice, was the first time he used those words was at this location when he was given one of his speeches. All this with the altar of Zeus as the central point in Nazi history and influence. And unfortunately, the influence of that altar continues to this very day. Anti-Semitism is at an all-time high, even among Christians and Messianics. Instead of praying for our brothers and sisters, we condemn them and we speak forth things that are not true because we heard somebody in a video say so. The same can be said with the church. The church that gave you your foundation, the church that gave us the roots that allowed us to see the fullness of the gospel. Instead of praying for them, we want to condemn them. So back to Pergamos. Revelation 2:12 says, "And to the angel of the assembly in Pergamos write this: These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, according to several sources, in AD 92, the faithful martyr Antipas died And this was a statement I found in several places. I can't really prove it because I don't. Just sometimes you find sources that you're just not sure on. But it says that he died as a holy burnt sacrifice on the altar of Zeus in Pergamum. In fact, and this part is backed up, all the way through the 4th century AD, it's well documented of the human sacrifices that were committed on this altar. Human sacrifices are just a part of the abomination that was done on the altar of Zeus. And it was done to many other Greek gods and goddesses. It's not limited to just Zeus or Molech. We have to understand that these false gods and goddesses, you can look at them two ways. You can say, well, they're not even gods and goddesses at all. And while that's true, it's not fully true because they are, in fact, Satan himself. He just has different names. Anytime you're worshiping any of those false gods, you're worshiping Satan indirectly. You don't have to know it. It just is what it is. God is just as disgusted with people worshiping false gods, false teachings from the Bible, as he is with people who are doing human sacrifices. And this was not only commonplace in Pergamos, but throughout the known world. The practices of Babylon had spread and become worldwide by this point. And it leads me to one conclusion. Everywhere in the world, we simply devolve into degenerates when we are void of the teachings of God. So the vast majority of historians and theologians seem to agree Satan's seat is the altar of Zeus. And that altar is in Berlin, Germany today. Next slide. Not all, but many of the renderings for the statue of Zeus include a small winged creature in his right hand. You can see it there if you've got good eyes. That's his daughter, Nike. We just learned about her. Goddess of victory, conquering. According to legend, Zeus used to use her to conquer other gods or other people. In that day, it was to get them to fall into idol worship that included fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols. Hello, it's all coming together. All of which causes a separation between God and his children should we choose to partake in any of that stuff. You cannot partake in these things and think you're going to be okay with God. Next slide. This is an anonymous Jewish proverb, but I like it because the reality is it's true. Where the Torah of God is not taught, there Satan dwells. Now, the reason this is so profound is Yeshua says, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground, right? There's no lukewarm. You're with me or you're not. You're either gathering or you're scattering. And this is why we have such a hard time with false teachers and false prophets. We don't understand that it is of epic proportions that we get this right, because we will be led astray. We will not make it into the kingdom if we start following these false teachers. Satan will take a seat wherever he is permitted to sit. See, this is the thing you don't understand. He needs your permission. And your permission could be as simple as naivety. Oh, what's it going to hurt? The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our bodies if we are following Yeshua, right? If we are true believers and we've committed our life, then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our bodies. Would this not apply then if Yeshua says you're either gathering or scattering? Would it not apply that if the Holy Spirit is not taking up residence in you, then Satan has free rein to come in and do what he wants? It doesn't always look evil. It's just contrary to the Word of God. So in Pergamos, these believers are standing fast in the face of tribulation, and they're praised for it. They're praised for this because they understood it was going to be hard, but it was worth it. Maybe they already knew what Paul wrote to the Romans in 5:3-4. And Paul said this, he said, and not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Maybe they knew this. I believe Paul wrote it quite a bit before John's writing this. Maybe they understood that the only way that you are going to reach the character of Messiah is to go through challenges in life. God instructed us to stand strong for a purpose. Our trials and our tests develop character. Why did Abraham have to be tested so many times? How about Moses? How about David? All of God's mighty men and women, they were tested. Why do we think we're so special? We shouldn't have to be tested. We shouldn't have to go through anything. I would suggest we're not really that special at all. We are special in his eyes, but if he wants to perfect us to become more like Messiah, we're going to have to go through some challenges. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, Balaam may have seemed like a harmless guy at the beginning, right? When you read about Balaam, the very first Torah portion, when you get to him, you go like, what's the deal with this guy? He's praying and he's hearing the voice of God and he's doing what God says. And besides that, he had a really smart donkey. I mean, the donkey could talk, right? I was going to say animal. What are you guys thinking, right? Get your minds out of the gutter. But if you read in the Torah what other people wrote about him later, you understand quickly that he was a false prophet and he went after gain and greed. And he ended up teaching Balak how to deceive the children of Israel. How did he know how to do that? He knew what the Torah commanded. He knew what the Torah commanded and he taught Balak to do the opposite of it. He knew that fornication and eating things strangled and eating blood was going to pollute and defile the children of Israel. So he told them to send in the loose women. You know, the Torah portion we don't let Elling handle, you know. And although it's not crystal clear, it appears that many of the doctrines of the Nicolaitans line up with the doctrine of Balaam. This sexual fornication and this eating sacrificed animals seems to be a pattern. I think when we get to Jezebel next week, we're going to see it continues on. Sorry, Elling. We love you. There's 51 other very good Torah portions you're more than welcome to teach, okay? Why is this such a problem? It's a deviation from God's instructions. And it always gets people to go into the realm of, I will do what I please. And the reason that that's a problem is because when you say, I will do as I please, you're basically satisfying your own flesh. Even if it's not in a sexual fornication way, I don't want to give up football. I don't want to give up doing this. The best deals are on Saturday, whatever the excuse is. Guess what else is on Saturday? Why do you think Satan has been doing this for a while? He knows what he's doing. Parties, graduations, weddings, they're all on Saturday. You could tell your kids 6 years ahead and they're still going to do what they want to do, right? I better get off that subject. I'll get stoned before we get out of here. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Every word is important, and I love what the Messiah chose to use here. So we just talked about two of those three churches had some sort of worship of the Nicolaitans. The whole thing with Nike worship, there's no way to tie that to the Nicolaitans definitively. But we do know that worship was being done throughout the kingdom. So what does Messiah choose to use? To him who conquers, to him who Nikeo. He's basically saying, you know, this goddess claims to be the goddess of victory. Well, I'm telling you, you need to be the one that conquers her. You need to conquer the pagan gods. You need to be the one that serves me and conquer them. To the one who conquers, I will give you a place in my kingdom. She may be the goddess of victory, but we know, hopefully you know, that our God wins at the end. You know why? We've read the book. We see how it ends. But it does. We don't win unless we finish. We have to stand strong. What Messiah is saying to all the assemblies so far, and I think we'll see this in the last four, is I want all of your heart. He's not interested in getting 60, 70, 80, 95% of you. He wants all of you. And we see this everywhere throughout the scriptures. Every prophecy given by the prophets that would focus in on the doom that's coming to the land always has hope at the end. It's always sharing the fact, but if you will just repent, if you'll turn back to me, watch what will happen. Your sins are as red as blood, but now they'll make them white as snow. The Father has a way of doing things, and it's out of his deep, passionate love for us. But he's also a just and a righteous God who is going to deliver on his word that he has given. The reason we still are alive today, that we still exist, is because the promises he made to the forefathers. Right? So if that's true, we got to understand that one day he is going to rain his wrath on this planet. Not only here on this planet, but there is going to be an eternal wrath that we are not destined to. But the choice is yours. The warning is given to the seven churches, the seven assemblies. It's also given to us, and it's been for every generation throughout time. The question is going to be, are you going to listen? Are you going to hear? Are you going to obey? Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you again for another wonderful Shabbat, a time to come together, to worship you, to praise you. The fact that we've come to a place in our life where we have been fortunate enough to have had our eyes open to where we can truly say, we just want to do what is right in your eyes, Father. And so as we study these passages that were written thousands of years ago, let us always remember it is for us today. There is always something that can be applied to our lives today. So Father, let us learn. Let us not be slow to hear. Let us not be the stiff-necked people that our ancestors were. Let us be willing to make changes. Let us be willing to change immediately when we see that we're wrong on anything. And let us understand that there's not a single person on this planet that has it all figured out, not one. So far be it from us to think that we are going to be the first. Let us stay pure to your word. Let us stay focused on pleasing and honoring you. Let us love one another the way you designed for us to love one another. And let our love for you be pure and found in your word as prescribed by your instructions. May your name be lifted high. May we be that light that you've desired for us to be. Let us shine brightly in this dark world that we live in today. And it's in your precious Son Yeshua's name we pray. Yivarekecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ya'ir Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha. V'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua, amen and amen.